As we enter this Advent season, our hearts turn once again to the familiar story of a baby born in Bethlehem. A humble manger, a silent night, and the guiding star. But what if we could look beyond the manger, perhaps even beyond the cross and the empty tomb? What if we could catch a glimpse of the cosmic drama that began in a stable and will ultimately lead to the renewal of all creation? The babe is the same king who will one day return, wrapped in glorious splendor. The humble carpenter from Nazareth is the Christ who heals the brokenhearted and frees the captives. He is the one who will make all things new. This Christmas season, we remind ourselves that in this world of confusion and conflict, God's not done. The story that began in Bethlehem is far from over. There's more to come.
Hey, Calvary, welcome to the Advent season. I don't care when you put up the tree or started listening to the music. Christmas doesn't actually start till Thanksgiving is eaten. But it's all legal now. Lights, trees, red stuff, green stuff, right? Unreasonable gift requests. I'm wearing my festive colors. Christmas season has come. And in the church, our hearts turn to the familiar stories, right? Humble manger, awestruck shepherds, ignorant innkeeper, angel choirs, guiding star. But this year, for the first time in my 35 years of preaching Christmas, we're going to dive into an unexpected book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And if you're wondering what in the world does the last book of the Bible have to do with Christmas, the answer might be actually everything. Because Revelation, the book, is more than just a forecast of coming attractions. Revelation is actually an unveiling of Jesus and uncovering a revelation of Christ. At Advent, we celebrate the waiting, thousands of years of waiting that led to his birth, his first coming. But Christmas is nothing more than a shopping spree if there isn't something more to come, right? We celebrate the first waiting in hopes of a second coming. And you know, today in our world of chaos and confusion and conflict, I think we need to be reminded that God's not done. The story did not end with a baby in a manger. It didn't even end with an empty tomb. God is still writing his story of redemption, and there's more to come. Christmas is not just about what God has done, but what he's doing and will do. Do you understand? There's more to come. The story that began in Bethlehem is far from over. There's more to come. The babe wrapped in swaddling cloths is the same cosmic king who will one day return wrapped in glorious splendor. There's more to come. The humble carpenter from Nazareth is the cosmic Christ who's going to make all things new. There's more, and it's coming. So here's how Revelation chapter 1 begins. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, let's just pause before we dive in, because the book of Revelation is a fascinating, perplexing, confusing, intriguing, challenging kind of book. When it comes to Revelation, people generally walk one of two paths. Some treat it like this massive prophetic treasure hunt. Like if we can just discover the next clue, it will lead us to the Holy Grail of the end of days. And so we write up timelines and diagrams and search for hidden clues and obscure texts. That's the kind of church that I grew up in, at least for a time. But the second pathway avoids it all completely. And I kind of understand that. It's filled with these bizarre images and swords coming out of mouths and strange beasts and lots of blood and dragons and bottomless pits and trumpets and war and famine. It's like a Netflix movie. But both of those paths, I want to suggest to you, are wrong. So let me quickly tell you a couple of things about the book of Revelation. Number one, it was written by John. John was part of the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. He loved Jesus. In fact, he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the first to be called, one of the first to follow, one of the last to see Jesus before he died, and one of the very first to see him after his resurrection. He was an elder, the church of Ephesus, a caretaker for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a leader in the first great move of Christ called the church. He was given a vision of Jesus, and he wrote it down in a book. Number two, John is writing from the island of Patmos. Now, when you think of Patmos, don't think Hawaii, think Alcatraz. Don't think vacation, think shackles, barely edible food, and frequent beatings. Don't think beach, think hard labor under constant guard. John has been banished by Rome to Patmos because of his leadership in the church and his connection to Christ. And number three, Revelation is apocalyptic writing. It wasn't fiction, fantasy, or biography. We need to understand that apocalyptic writings were not meant to scare their audience. They're actually meant to encourage. They were written to people who were already suffering a great deal, and the simple message of the book was, don't quit. Hang on to hope. In the end, God wins. And where does this hope come from? Not from the revelation of dragons and battles or details of what's coming. It's all about who's coming. So let me read verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, got to stop for one more second. Did you get that? This is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon take place. Soon take place. In fact, a little bit further down John, in verse 3, I think, John will say that there's a blessing for anyone who reads in response to the book of Revelation. Why? John says, because the time is near. The time is near. How in the world do you deal with that? 13 years ago, in 2011, Harold Camping dealt with it by convincing everyone, millions of people, that Jesus was returning on May 11th, 2011. When I was in seminary, a guy named Edgar Wisenant, a former NASA engineer, wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. He had absolutely no doubts about the date, September 13th. In fact, he wrote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." He sold 5 million copies of his book. He didn't quite sell as many for his next book, 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. But John, the apostle, beloved disciple, inner circle, has this vision given to him that becomes part of our Holy Scripture. And he said, the time is near. The second Christmas is coming. So what do you do with that? I mean, at a minimum, you got to ask, what is taking so long? Well, here's what John's friend Peter, he was another one of those three, right? Inner circle. John's friend Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise," Peter wrote, "as some think. No, he's being patient. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to repent." Harold and Edgar, it sounds like, might have only been off a day or two in God's sense of timing. And God's not in a hurry. I mean, can you imagine God saying to himself, "Oh, myself, I just wish I had more time." Now, God has all the time in the world and all the time beyond the world. Sometimes we get so impatient. We make these statements about time that must sound hilarious to God, like the service at this restaurant was so bad. We sat at the table and waited forever for our meal. But what if God's waiting because he wants someone in your family to experience more of his heart? You know, the week after Jesus was supposed to return in 2011, I got an email from a lady who was attending Calvary at the time, and she wrote this. She said, "I would like to say that this past Easter, I was moved. I cried in church, and I really felt saved. It was amazing," she wrote. "I was born a Muslim and worshiped Allah my whole life, and then I met my husband 5 years ago, who I called a Bible bumper. He and his family were worried that because I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't follow them into heaven. And so I made a promise to my husband," she wrote, "that we would raise our children Christian and that I would work on accepting Christ as my Savior. So I've been learning about the Bible and attending church for 5 years. I went to some other churches in the area, but it was just hard. But on Easter," she said, "here at Calvary, Jesus came alive for me. You made him my friend. You put him in my heart and on my mind. It was unexpected. It wasn't planned. It just hit me. Thank you." Do you know why Jesus didn't return the day before Easter in 2011? Because God didn't want her to miss Jesus. See, he wants everyone to become a part of his family. In the last couple of years here at Calvary, we baptized more people than we have in a long time. In the last 6 months, I've had the honor of talking to so many of you for whom God has become real and Jesus has become your leader and your Savior. We support a young man in Myanmar. His name is Moses. His team led 500 Buddhists to Jesus in the last 18 months. Joseph, the leader at Agape Orphanage, he's baptized almost another 200 in Myanmar. You know what I believe? I believe that all over Central PA, before this year is over, hundreds of people are going to make a decision to follow Jesus. Some of them are going to be your neighbors. What is taking so long for the more that is coming to come? What's taking so long for the second Christmas to come? God doesn't want anyone to miss Jesus. And if there's a challenge from this message that will leak into every weekend, it's simply this. Don't miss Jesus. There's just no one like Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Not only will it cheapen your Christmas, and it'll be the saddest moment of your life to come to the end of your life and then step beyond your life and realize that you missed the author of life. Don't miss Jesus. According to verse 9 in John chapter 1, John was exiled on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was so real to John, and John was so passionate about Jesus that he would rather be exiled to a barren island, a prison island, than not talk about Christ. John didn't want anyone to miss Jesus. And now on Patmos, God gives John another remarkable opportunity to see his Jesus. He writes these words in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loves us, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, to him who loved us enough to die for us, don't miss Jesus. Especially don't miss his heart. I love the story that author Brennan Manning tells. He has this amazing story about how he got the name Brennan. While he was growing up, his best friend was Ray, and the two of them did everything together. They bought a car together, double dated together, went to school together, enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought in a war together. One night while they were sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the good old days while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar, and suddenly a live grenade flew into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and covered the grenade with his body. It exploded, killing Ray and sparing Brennan. So when Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint, and he thought of his friend Ray Brennan. So he took on the name Brennan. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn, and they sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, do you think Ray loved me? Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face, and just shouted at him, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan says that at that moment, he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, does God really love me? And Mary pointing to her son, saying, what more could he have done for you? As we celebrate communion today, we're reminded the cross was his way of doing all that he could do for us. Listen, at the very heart of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Christ. It's the revelation of his power and his mercy. It's the revelation of his truth and his grace. It's the revelation of his glory and his majesty. But it's also a revelation of his heart. So let me read those words again. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings in the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. I mean, think about this. Long before Jesus showed up in a manger, the Jewish people awaited their Messiah. For centuries they awaited. Their Messiah, they believed, would come as a conquering king, defeat all their enemies, and put Israel back on the map, restore the nation to the glory days of David. And then Jesus came. But he didn't look like the Messiah. He didn't act like a king. He came as a homeless prophet, a wonder-working teacher, perhaps a great rabbi, but not a conquering king. He came more as a suffering servant than a sovereign king. But John, the apostle, came to love this suffering servant. So can you just begin to imagine the difficulty of standing at the foot of the cross, watching this man whom you had come to admire and respect and love, this rabbi for whom you had gone all in? Okay, maybe he's not the Messiah we expected, but I will follow him anywhere. But a cross? Man, never saw that coming. And so the suffering servant becomes the sacrificial lamb. And so now imagine again for a moment what happens in John's heart as he's given this fresh revelation that with Jesus it was never either or, it was always both and. And now he receives this vision of Jesus transformed from suffering servant to sacrificial lamb, to sovereign king. And that's why a primary message of Revelation is that Jesus is no longer a baby in a manger. In fact, Jesus is king of all the kings and all the presidents, every prime minister, every tribal war chief or military tyrant globally. When Jesus appeared to his disciples post-resurrection in triumph, he proclaimed, "All authority and power has been given to me." And in his own timing, I believe this with all my heart, by his own strategies, he's guiding the world to the fulfillment of his purposes. Well, what if this Christmas we let John's vision of Christ flush out our fear and lay waste to our anxiety, broaden and deepen our sense of what Christmas is all about? Sometimes we find ourselves worshiping this tiny little baby Jesus, but what if this Christmas we worship the one who says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. I am the Almighty One." He is the Almighty One. And I'm telling you, man, he's got it. He's not wringing his hands and worry over who's president. He's not anxious about the global economy. He's not staying up late at night worrying about Russia's nukes or our border. He's got it. He's got your marriage. He's got your retirement. He's got your major. He's got you in your hard time, and he's got you in your good times. He's got your kids' hearts in his hand. When he gets teased and she gets bullied, I'm not saying get passive. I'm not saying there's nothing for us to do. I'm just saying get hopeful. Because this Jesus is the one who perseveres in the midst of our problems, the one who has the wisdom we need for the complexities and chaos of life. Don't miss this Jesus. Give him your eyes. Look for him. Seek him out. John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." One day, he says, every eye will see him. And because they missed him, some of them will cry out. But some will not only see him, seeing him will change them. Because when it comes to the second Christmas, seeing is more than believing. Seeing is becoming. You know, we talk so often about our desire, our goal to be like Jesus. So we develop various methods of behavioral modification. We use disciplines to build up our spiritual muscles. And none of that is bad. We ask people to hold us accountable. But what if nothing will bring us more like seeing Jesus? What if nothing is more important this Christmas than giving Jesus our eyes? John describes it like this in his letter. He says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is." In other words, we become what we behold. What's getting your eyes? What are you beholding? Don't miss Jesus as we wait for the second Christmas. There's so much more to come. See, he's not baby Jesus anymore. And I know, I do. There's something heartwarming, something stirs our souls as we ponder God as a baby. The humble beginnings of Jesus in a manger. But I'm telling you, there's more to come. We're not just celebrating the birth of a baby, it's the birthday of the King. Listen to John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." When we see him, when you see him, I believe you will never, ever forget his eyes. How do you see his eyes? How many of us hear those words, eyes like flames of fire, and think, yeah, he's angry. He's disappointed. But I'm telling you, this is the King who came as a suffering servant and left as a sacrificial lamb. This is the King who emptied himself of power and privilege so that he could do all he could do to show us how much he loves us. These eyes see it all, past, present, and future. He can't be disappointed in you because he already knows everything about you. He may be disappointed for you, for what you're missing, but he delights in you. These are eyes of warm compassion, eyes that burn but do not consume, eyes that pierce the darkness of depression and light up the cold of bitter loneliness, eyes of grace. But they're also the eyes of the King, full of majesty and might, filled with holiness and honor, glory and goodness. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, his feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice, oh my goodness, his voice thundered like the mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid." We're witnessing here a moment of worship. Intense worship. John was a friend of Jesus. Perhaps no one on earth knew Jesus better than John. But as John gazes upon Jesus and sees Jesus again for the very first time, he falls at his feet in worship, in awe, and even fear, overwhelmed with glory. I'm telling you, sometimes the glory of Christ will bend you low. And sometimes worship is uncontrollable. You know, sometimes we think that our struggles in worship come from songs that we don't like or sermons that don't touch our hearts. But what if our problem is that we're just not giving Jesus our eyes? But don't miss this. John says that he laid his hand on me and he said, "Don't be afraid." As you come to Jesus, the grown-up Jesus that puts a bit of fear and the awe of God back into our Christmas wonder, as you come to him, he's offering you his hand. You know, way back when we first came to town about 30 years ago, our family would often go for walks along the little river that runs through Shingletown. And I remember one evening, late afternoon, as we walked back into the woods, the path was kind of rocky and uneven. Jake, my son, was about 3 years old. And I wanted to hold his hand so that he wouldn't fall, but he was just too stinking stubborn and independent. But after falling a time or two, he was a little bit more willing to put his little hand in mine. And so you can imagine this. He hangs on with all his might, but really it's you doing the holding. And in the spots where he could fall and hurt himself, he maybe stumbles, but he doesn't fall. And he can go further, faster, holding my hand than not. And I just remember that. I think sometimes we make it so complicated, all that we have to know and all that we have to do. But isn't that really the essence of the Christian life, being held by God and in turn holding on to him? He's holding out his hand to you today. Don't miss him. I shared Mary Poplin's story with you a few years ago, but it fits so well. Today, Mary was a university professor. She went to church as a child, but as she got older, she got rid of religion and filled her life with late-night intellectual discussions, alcohol, drugs, sex, and the occult.
She considered herself spiritual, but not religious. She explored Buddhism and yoga and Hinduism. And in 1993, one of her graduate students introduced her to Jesus. She described him as someone who simply lived his life differently. His name was John. John prayed for me for 8 years, Mary said, and every once in a while he'd say irritating things like, if you ever want to do anything with your spiritual life, I'd like to help you. And that was irritating, she said, because I thought I was doing plenty with my spiritual life. After John graduated and left, Mary had a dream. She said, in my dream, I felt empty and confused. And in the dream, I was in this long line of people. The line seemed eternal on both ends. And in the middle was a group of people eating like the Last Supper. But Jesus was standing, greeting those of us in line. And when I looked at Jesus, she said, I knew immediately what I was seeing. I couldn't look at him for more than a second. I fell down at his feet and I started weeping. And the only way I can describe the feeling I had in the dream is that I could sense every cell in my body, and every cell in my body was filled with garbage. And then Jesus grabbed my shoulders and I felt this total peace like I'd never felt in my whole life. And then I woke up crying. So she grabbed her phone and she called John. She said, I think I need to talk to you about my spiritual life. And he said, let's meet for dinner. At dinner, he said to her, why do you think you have to do something with your spiritual life now? And out of her mouth came something she never expected to say, never expected to think. She said, I have some black thing in my chest and I don't know what it is. He nodded and she told him the dream and said, what do I do? He gave her a Bible and told her, you could read this. And since Jesus was the one in your dream, why don't you start with the Gospels? So she began to read and they began to meet about once a week from November to January. She said, then in January, my mother wanted me to go to North Carolina where she had grown up. And we went to this little church, not because she was religious. She just wanted to see all her friends. And when we got there in the midst of the service, I was moved to go to the altar and give my life to Jesus. She said, it wasn't even an altar call. It was a communion call. The pastor said, you don't have to be a member to take communion. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ lived and that he died for your sins, and you have to want him in your life. And when he said that, she said, I was so powerfully moved that I actually thought, even if a tornado rips through this building, I'm going to go get that communion. And so she went to the front and she knelt down and she said, Jesus, please come and get me. If you're real, please come and get me. And as she took communion and said those words, she said, I felt free, like tons of things had been lifted off of me. And I felt this deep, unsurpassable peace. She continued to meet with John, developed an insatiable desire to read the Bible, served actually with Mother Teresa for a time, and started to integrate her faith and work in the university setting. Jesus came and got her, the living one, the king with eyes like fire, whose heart is so patient with us, the one who is near, who delights in reaching out to grab your hand. And when his hand is on us, I'm telling you, amazing things can happen with just a touch. Do you need a healing? He's the healer. Forgiveness? He paid the price for your sin. Wrestling with shame? He'll demolish shame if you let him. Need a victory in your personal life, your relationships, your work? He's the king, and he is so for you. He came and got her, just like he's willing to come and get you if you ask him. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that just like you came and got Mary Poplin, just like you placed your hand upon her, just you have the same thing for us. For each and every person listening right now, especially, God, I want to pray for those who need to make that same declaration that Mary made, that I need you, Jesus. I believe in you. I want you in my life. I give my life over to you, my King. God, I pray that in these coming moments that would happen, and that as we celebrate communion together, we would be so grateful for what Jesus the King, not just a baby in a manger, but what Jesus the King has done for each and every one of us. Jesus, we give you your eyes. Our eyes are on you. Would you reveal yourself to us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.